If you have a Bible, you can be opening up to Matthew 16. We are in verses 1 through 12 today. Matthew 16, 1 through 12. And we're in the home stretch of our series through the first half of Matthew's gospel. Steve will actually finish up next week by preaching the confession that Peter makes about Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the turning point in the entire story. It's a major shift in the book. Peter's confession is a big deal because it's kind of the first time that it seems like, oh, people are beginning to understand who Jesus is. That's good. Like they get it right for once. That's his passage. That is not this passage. This passage is very different. Doesn't matter how many signs, how many miracles, how many great teachings that Jesus gives. It just seems like some people, like us, are hard-headed and are going to be slow to get it. And so let's read and see if we can avoid some of those misunderstandings. Remember, as we read, this is God's word, verses 1 through 12. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we dare not judge too harshly these who are in the Gospel of Matthew who don't understand, because often we don't understand. Or we think we understand and we completely missed it. Which is why we need your Spirit. It's why we need constantly our minds and our hearts to be changed by you according to your word. So please, Father, come and give us who are here in this room and joining online, give us understanding. Jesus, that we might see you and know who you are and follow you all of our days. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You've probably heard of the four classic personality types and the animal correspondent to these personality types, right? You could be a lion. That's the leader personality. Takes no explanation to think about that. Makes sense. You could be the golden retriever, the easygoing, loyal companion, right? You could be the beaver, the hardworking, meticulous, detail-oriented, work ethic kind of person. Or you could be the otter, the exuberant and energetic, sometimes insufferable personality, dare I say. I've met a lot of otters in my life, and I've come up with a phrase. I may be married to one of them, by the way. I've come up with a phrase for otter personalities. It's an otter is someone who loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's just how they operate. They have ideas, and they have agendas, and they want you to be as excited about their agenda as they are. Some call them a wooer. They like to woo you to their thing. Now, it's not surprisingly, an otter is often a salesperson. And sometimes they're very good at it, and they can compellingly convince you about whatever it is that they're trying to get you to buy into. You know, at worst, they're the used car salesman that is belligerent and annoying, potentially. But they have ideas, and they want you to buy in. Now, you know, probably lots of personalities here in this room and certainly online, but whatever you are, I don't think it's a stretch to say that when it comes to the way we approach Jesus, most of us at some level operate like an otter. That is to say, we come to Jesus with a wonderful plan for his life, don't we? We come to Jesus and we have an agenda for him. We have a plan that we really want him to get on board with. We have a thing that we want him to buy into. Of course, we all know there's a right way to come to Jesus with your ideas and with your plans and your agendas, and it's not wrong to plan and all that. You know, it's a different sermon. But there's a way to come to him with ideas and plans in such a way that we would completely misunderstand him and miss his plans and his agenda for us. So this passage actually tells us that Jesus is completely, you know, undiverted by our plans for him. And we need to take care that we don't misunderstand his plans for us. Now, there's two ways that we tend to misunderstand Jesus and his purposes and plans. One way of misunderstanding can be driven by our unbelief. And we're going to talk about that. But sometimes our misunderstanding comes from belief, just really misguided belief. Let's look at each of those as we walk through this passage. That's your outline, if you like outlines. Let's look at misunderstanding motivated by unbelief. Jesus is back in Jewish territory here, in the south side of the Sea of Galilee, and yet another delegation comes his way. For, you know, back in chapter 12, we saw that it was the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were coming to test Jesus. Pharisees and scribes worked in lockstep with each other. They kind of had the same concerns, same agendas. We learn here that this is likely a delegation from Jerusalem, and it's Pharisees and Sadducees. And you can't imagine, well, actually you can imagine, two parties that could be completely divergent in their philosophy, in their theology, in their politics. That's what they have going on here. Not friendly, and yet they're united here. What are they united around? Testing Jesus. Jesus has this thing where he unites people, sometimes who believe. He unites people who believe that are very different. The church is made up of people who don't look alike, don't talk alike, don't make the same amount of money, all kinds of different aspects of the church. And he unites them. He also unites his enemies. He unites the Pharisees and Sadducees. He will unite Herod and Pilate, who hated each other when he goes to the cross. You know, we understand how this works in war, right? In World War II, the U.S. and the U.K. and the Soviet Union? What? United? What could unite the United States and the Russians? This has never been a thing. Well, a common enemy unites people who are typically enemies. At this point, we know that the religious leadership as a whole are against Jesus. The Pharisees are against him because he violates their traditions. And the Sadducees are against him because he teaches about things like the resurrection and the reality of miracles and the reality of the supernatural. And the Sadducees don't want any part of that. Both parties are guilty of unbelief. You'll notice they don't approach Jesus saying, "We believe. Help us understand." They approach Jesus saying, "We will believe only if what you do, say, think, and advertise fits our currently held categories. Then we'll believe." How do they voice it? Look at verse 1. They ask him that they seek a sign from heaven. Now, you know, we've seen this before. It feels like Groundhog Day a little bit. A sign from heaven would confirm the power and authority of Jesus. Asking for a sign would not necessarily be a wrong thing to do. Right, think about the ministry of Jesus. He's been going around doing what? Signs, miracles, amazing things. But Jesus indicates here that it's not what they're saying, it's how they're saying it kind of thing. It's not that they're asking for a sign. They are demanding a sign. They are seeking a sign. There's a difference between asking and demanding. And it's very clear here that that's what they're demanding. And he says in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He's done plenty at this point to show his authority and his power. He's done plenty. And if they haven't believed by now, if they haven't seen it, there's nothing he can do that's going to convince them otherwise. They want to be in authority over Jesus. They do not want to be under the authority of Jesus. Now, before we go on, let me deal with a weird thing here. Let's just kind of this is a free 2-minute lecture. Look at verses 2 and 3. If you have a Bible, you probably have a footnote that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain verses 2 and 3. You know what that means? Some of the earliest manuscripts don't contain verses 2 and 3. In fact, this is one of those places where we don't know if this was in Matthew's original manuscript. We just don't know. We know that Jesus said things like this before. There's a place in Luke where he uses almost identical language. But it's one of those places where the earliest manuscripts of Matthew don't have this particular sentence. Some of the later ones do. We don't know how that happened. It is true that scribes sometimes made small errors. Almost never do they impact the significance or the basic thrust of the teaching. Usually it's the difference between an A and an and, or an an, that kind of thing. Nonetheless, we're not sure if this is in the original or not, and I'm not going to give you an opinion. We don't know. If it isn't, the point remains the same. If it is, the argument is only advanced further. I mean, just if it is, let's just look at what it says. I mean, you know how to interpret the signs of the weather, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Right? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. That's weather patterns. And he's saying, you know how to interpret the heavens and know if it's going to rain, but you can't see the signs of the kingdom of God when they are exploding in front of your face. They are blind guides. They can't see what's right in front of them. And so Jesus, before he leaves, says, you're going to get a sign, but it's going to be the sign of Jonah. Now, that seems a little archaic to us, a little cryptic. What does that mean? He said it before and explained it in chapter 12. It means here what it meant there. They wanted a sign that would convey something to them of the Messiah's power. They expected the Messiah to be a military ruler, likely. Somebody who's going to come and sack Rome and restore Israel to power. The sign of Jonah is pretty different. We read it earlier. That's the sign of someone who goes from a position of power down into death. And only rises for the sake of good to others, right? And with Jonah, it was against his will, right? He didn't ask for the fish or to be vomited out of the fish or to go and preach to the Ninevites, but God made it happen nonetheless. That's why Jesus is the greater Jonah, because he willingly went down from the position of power, incarnate into the earth, becomes a human, goes down into death for our sake and rises so that people like us might be rescued and redeemed. He's not the triumphant military leader of Israel over Rome. He's the suffering Savior who came to die so that we might rise with him. They have misunderstood Jesus entirely because they will not change what they assume to be true about him. Now, that's just at the core of unbelief. Refusing to change your own assumptions about Jesus. We do it today as well. In their day, it looked like they saw Jesus as a threat to their way of life. He's going to make us change the way we live. He's going to change our traditions. He's going to change our status and position. And they assume that he's not the Messiah. His teachings are bad for our community. He's to be rejected entirely. Well, that's us apart from God's grace. That's just that's how we come out. That's the natural bent of the human heart. Yeah, I don't know about Jesus. And that may be you today. I don't know where you're at spiritually. If you're joining us online, that may be you. It's a good thing to admit that to yourself. It's a good thing to admit that if you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, it's actually a good thing, especially in our Southern culture where everything kind of smells like Jesus anyway around here. You know, you've smelt it. It's good to admit that I'm not sure that he is who he says he is. I'm not sure he has the power that he says he had. I'm not sure that the supernatural is real. I'm not sure that because of what his so-called followers have done over the years, I'm not sure Christianity is a good thing for the world. If those are the things that you actually think, it's good to admit them. A lot of people have nothing to do with Jesus and they have absolutely no idea why. They've never examined their own unbelief. it's a good thing to examine your own unbelief if that's where you're at. So I would encourage you, if you are not a Christian yet, maybe you're a teenager or a kid or a college student, you're trying to figure out, is this stuff that I grew up with, is it true? Why don't you believe? What is behind it? What is it that keeps you? What's the barrier? Question that. Ask why. Could it be that some of those things really are issues? Could it be that you just don't want him to change your life or thinking or relationships? Or could it be that he hasn't met your agenda? Because a lot of times, I think our unbelief comes from this place. I'll believe in Jesus if he will fill in the blank. I'll believe in Jesus if he'll answer all of my intellectual questions. I'll believe in Jesus if he promises to give me this form of the good life that I've always wanted, whatever it is. I'll believe in Jesus if he fixes my most pressing, urgent problems, if he promises I won't experience trouble or suffering of any kind, and so on. That's, again, I don't say that to beat us up. I just think that that is how humans work apart from God's grace. That's just how we operate. And here's one of the reasons I did the early voting thing this past week. So I went and I got online and I looked at all the candidates and all their platforms and issues and did my homework and tried to be a good informed citizen that makes wise choices in the voting arena. So I went and voted. And here's another reality. If in 4 years, some of the candidates that I voted for, if they're elected, if they prove not to do what they said they would do, or they don't care about the issue they said they care about, I'll vote against them. I will be ready to get them out. That's how we elect our leadership. That's how things function in our nation. And it's always been that way from day one. Based on interests, values, etc. Now contrast that with a monarch. Not that we know much about that. I've watched a few seasons of The Crown. So I am a constitutional monarchy expert at this point, really. You don't vote for the king or the queen. You know, the Monty Python skit where Dennis the anarchist says to King Arthur, "Are you the king? Well, I didn't vote for you." Right? Like that's not how kingship and queenship works. You are the king or the queen, and then the people are either subjects or they're not. That's it. It is so easy for us and normal for us to bring our democratic ideas, and I'm not saying that to slander America. I like voting. I think it's great. But we import that mentality into how we view Jesus. And so we look at him and we say, okay, he checks this ideological box for me. He likes this. He likes that. He doesn't like this. Okay, I'll vote for him for now. We'll see how he does in 4 years. You know, maybe scrap him then. Not sure. And a lot of people have not voted for Jesus, but it's just so important to understand. Jesus Christ does not give us that as an option. That is not the way that he came into the world, and that's not the way that he interacts with us. We don't vote for him because if we do, he's subject to us. It's the beauty of the American system, right? The leaders are subject to us, in theory. Jesus is the king, and we're either subject to him or we're rebelling against him. How do you approach him? Have you imported that voter mentality with Jesus? Or do you see him as the king and you're learning what it means to submit yourself to him? If we're filled with unbelief, we will miss Jesus entirely. Believers can misunderstand Jesus too, though, right? That can happen. What is it that causes us to misunderstand Jesus if we profess faith in Christ? It's when our beliefs become misguided. Well, let's look at what that means here. Second point, Jesus and the disciples leave the religious leaders. They cross the sea again. And either along the way or when they reach the shore, something's been bubbling, mulling with the disciples. They've been thinking about something. Jesus has been thinking about something too. They're very different things. Look at verse 5. The disciples realize they forgot to bring bread. Now they're going to a wilderness area across the lake. And yet again, they've got this dilemma of, well, we're going to be hungry. because there's no food there. This has happened a couple of times before at this point in Matthew's gospel. They don't know what they're going to do about their growling stomach. So what's on their mind is food, the next meal. Jesus, on the other hand, has been mulling his previous interaction with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's contemplated how pervasive their teaching is, just how insidious their assumptions about him happen to be, and how that will be a threat for this new church as it goes on. As the disciples go on Jesus' mission, if that teaching makes its way into the church, it will spell bad things. There can be no compromising with these religious leaders. And so he says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, leaven here is used negatively. That's the yeast word, right? It goes into the dough, makes it rise, all that. Jesus is saying metaphorically, if they let this teaching into the church, it will spread. It will radically transform the nature of the church, and it will end up being very bad. They should guard against it. What did the disciples hear? Bread. Leaven. That's a bread word. So hungry. Why is Jesus talking about it? He knows we forgot it. Why is he bringing that up? Jesus, why are you trying to make us feel bad about not bringing bread? We're hungry. That's all they heard. Bread. This is an unbelief. This is distraction. And this is distraction that flows from an incredible self-focus. It's the sort of distraction that makes it so that it didn't even register in their minds that Jesus could be talking about anything other than physical bread. You've been hungry, right? And when that's all you can think about is your next meal. That's what's going on here. What could be more important than what they're going to eat? They had been with him when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, life's about more than what you eat and drink and what you will wear. They were with him when he said, your Father in heaven knows you need these things. They were with him when he said, you know, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. All these things, including your next meal, will be added to you. They know that. But they're like us. They forget stuff. We forget stuff. And Jesus calls us and them to remember. You see it in verses 8 through 10. He takes them back to what they recently experienced. Their faith is small and it needs to grow. How's it going to grow? By remembering the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and the baskets left over, the seven loaves for the 4,000 and the baskets left over. And as it says later, the whole point of those passages outside of the power of his miraculous abilities, you know, in John's gospel, he says at some point, you came to me because I filled your stomach with food. You need more than just physical bread. And that's the famous passage where he says, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you live forever. Jesus helps us remember. And when you remember that he's the bread you need, you actually have what you need to avoid the other bread, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They get it. Kudos to them. They finally get it. And of course, they're going to get it even more in the next passage. They understand. But the danger remains, you can be influenced by bad teaching. Just as much, you can be influenced by your own cravings and desires and wants and the things that are dominating your mind and your stomach and your heart and your worldview. We need a sobriety that helps us believe in a faithful way, that helps us see Jesus in a clear way so that we won't be distracted by all those other things. The first point was primarily about those who don't believe. This is about those who do believe but struggle. Let me ask us a question as we begin to deal with this. Think about your own sin pattern. That's a great question, right? Have fun. Discuss amongst yourselves. Think about your sin pattern, the things that you do or think or say that keep coming up, and you know they're not good. Everybody else knows they're not good too. Do you think it's possible that your particular sin patterns affect the way that you interpret the Scripture? Let's take greed, for example. That's a big, splashy, fun one. Greed. Do you think if you're greedy, and you can be greedy if you're poor or you're wealthy or you're somewhere in the middle, it's love of money. Do you think that will influence the way you read and interpret God's word? There is an entire movement in America and pockets of the world that is rooted in greed that has twisted and changed the Scriptures around to make it so that it's, here's what the message of the Bible is. If you will do X for God, he will give you X amount of money. If you will have X amount of faith, God is therefore obligated to give you X amount of health or money or job or fill in the blank, whatever. We call it the prosperity gospel, right? And I suspect many of us are skeptical of these types of preachers, but have you ever heard some of the crazy things they say? And you just think, how could somebody in good conscience believe that? God wants you to have a golden toilet and a mahogany jet for $65 million? Are you kidding me? How do you get there? I'd like to see a mahogany jet, by the way. You fell in love with money, and all of a sudden, it changed the way you interpret the scripture. Let's take a less splashy one. If you want to dabble in any form of sexual immorality that you know is kind of outside of the normal bounds, if you want to do that more than anything, then in your mind and in your heart, you're going to yank around the scriptures so that it's okay to do those things. If you want to hold your anger against someone because you know you're right and you know that they deserve it and you don't want to let go of it and you know it's not healthy and it's actually poisoning you from the inside, you'll twist the scriptures around so that you don't have to let it go. Wait, this is what, this is what we do. We are good at it. What does that have to do with this passage? If all you can think about is your next meal, it affects what you hear out of Jesus' mouth. All they heard was bread, and it made them think of their stomachs. Whatever it is that you want or need or desire the most, whatever's dominating you becomes the grid through which you hear or do not hear the words of Jesus to you. When all we can think about is ourselves, all we can see in the Bible, yes, you guessed it, ourselves. We become Brian Regan's me monster from his famous little comedy skit, constantly trying to insert ourselves into the conversation. Oh, that's great about you. Let's talk about me, right? It's the character Jenna Maroney from the TV show 30 Rock who would listen to someone tell a story. And at the end of it, she would say, that's a really nice story. I didn't hear my name in it. A lot of times, that's how we read the Bible. Man, that's a really nice story. That was kind of entertaining, but I'm sorry, I didn't hear my name. Where am I? That's the disciples. It's us. What consumes you right now? Where do your thoughts drift when you're not, you know, having to work or feed a child or do something? Where do your thoughts drift? What occupies your waking moments? What is it that could be hijacking your brain and your heart and is actually making you misunderstand Jesus and his plans and his purposes for the world and in your own life? See, here's the other side. When our brains and hearts are hijacked, we are sitting ducks for the teachings of those who would lead us away from faithfulness to Jesus. We're sitting ducks. What needs to happen? When you realize that you have been obsessing over money, jobs, relationship, your kids, the future, the pandemic, the news, the lack of news, the latest Department of Health findings, what do you do? We need to do what they were forced to do. We need to remember. That's what we are called to do, is to remember not just the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, but if we are those who are in Christ, if we have believed, we have to remember that we have a Father who knows what we need before we ask. We have a Father who feeds the sparrows, and not one of them dies without his knowledge. We're worth more than sparrows. We can't add 1 minute to our lives. We can't secure our own salary for the year on our own. We can't even make sure that sorrow won't come our direction or to our family. We're not in control. We have to remember that Jesus is. And we have to turn from whatever it is that is making us obsess and turn yet again back to him, even if we have to do that 500 times during the day. That's the Christian life, turning from this other mess and turning back to him over and over and over. Fancy way of saying, remember the gospel. That's what we remember. We look again to the sign of Jonah. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. He came low so that by his resurrection, he might lift us up. He took on our sin, shame, and guilt so that we might be washed, cleansed, made acceptable, and secure in God's eyes. And he did that to for us when we were his enemies. Now, how much more is he going to do for us now that we are in Christ and reconciled? We're his friends. We can actually trust him. We turn our eyes to him. And when we do that, we become aware of all those who would lead us astray. If your eyes are on Jesus, it's much easier to see the people who are trying to direct you away from Jesus. If your eyes are on Jesus, all of a sudden the grid that you're running his words through, it becomes so much clearer because you see him and everything else begins to take a proper perspective. We may at times have a wonderful plan for Jesus' life, but he's not very interested in that. He does have a wonderful plan for ours, to channel my inner campus crusader. Believe in him. Set your hope on him. Maybe you've never believed. Today's a good day. At best, let's start the conversation about your own unbelief. Let's talk about that. I would be glad to listen to you or get you in touch with someone who will. Give up on your categories that he hasn't met and let him set the categories. Give up on your standards as the rule for all things and find his standards. Give up on your agenda and get on his. And don't misunderstand him because your eyes are on your worries, cares, frustrations, whatever. Get your eyes on Jesus who died and rose. That was his agenda. So that people like us and from every nation might come into the kingdom and understand and worship Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. Let's pray together. Jesus, again, we confess that we can't change ourselves. We've never been able to, and it hasn't started this morning. So we plead with you that by the power of your Spirit who indwells us as your people, that we might understand better who you are, that our belief might not be misguided or distracted. So we pray for insight and that you would show us the things that are dominating our view and give us the freedom and the ability and the joy of turning from all of those things back, Lord Jesus, to you. And I pray for any who are joining us online or in this room who have not believed for whatever reason. I pray that you would give them the ability to understand what the real issue is, and that by your work in their lives, you might bring them from wherever they're at to faith, and that you would fill them with the joy of your salvation. And we pray that you would fill us all with that joy. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.